9 here. And so for the last couple of weeks, last couple of sermons, we've been seeing kind of this recurring theme of how Paul is so willing, and more than willing, really, to give up his rights, to give up the pleasures of the world for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the ministry of the gospel. And we also know that the ministry of the gospel is the good news of Jesus, right? That Jesus came, lived, and died for us, rose again for us, is seated at the right hand, interceding for us. That good news is what we bring to the world, to people who do not believe the message of salvation, that if you put your faith in Christ Jesus, if you believe on his name, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then you will be saved. And so that message goes to the unbeliever, but then that message also is for the believer, this ministry of the gospel to which Paul held in the highest regard, above the things of this world, above his rights and his pleasures. The ministry of the gospel is for the church, is for the believers, for those who are saved, that we would walk our life, that we would live our life in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with Scripture. So we get that, both sides of the ministry of the gospel, and obviously the book, the letter to the church is a letter to believers. So most of this book we're going to see is this is the gospel ministry to believers. Now, we saw last week how Paul kind of shifted his focus just a little bit. Still teaching believers, but now he's focusing on the ministry of the gospel to non-believers, and how he had said, I want to be all things to all people, that I might win some, right? He wanted to win some for the gospel. He wanted them to receive Christ Jesus and become saved. Now, it does present, I wouldn't say a problem, but I would say a challenge. It's a bit of a challenge there when we see Paul's, what do we call it, evangelistic strategy, where he says, I want to be all things to all people. And we talked about that last week, so I won't get into that. But we saw that there's kind of this balance, there's this thin line to walk between engaging culture, engaging the world, and for the sake of drawing them to Jesus, and at the same time not being drawn in by the world, right? Not compromising our convictions. There's that balance there that's really crucial. Now, Paul recognized the balance, or the need for this balance. He recognized the tension. In the last verse of chapter 9, verse 27, the last verse of our text, Paul says, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he saw that right away. He saw that, look, I can go and preach the gospel, and in doing that, I could be drawn away. I could be distracted. I could be tempted. I could fall away from the faith. So he recognized the dangers there. Jesus, I'm just going to float around a little bit here, but Jesus certainly recognized this tension. If we go to his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he's praying for believers, right? He's praying for not only his disciples at the time, but he's praying for believers who would have faith in him and who would be in this world and would be facing that tension. And here's what Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, praying for us believers. I'll start reading here in verse 14 in John 17. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Remember, them is us, right? That's us believers. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus, praying for the church, praying for believers, recognized this tension as well. Like, I'm not asking, he said, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, but still staying in the world, because he knew that believers, the church, being in the world was the way to witness to the world and to draw others to Jesus, those who would be saved. So we've got this tension, and I hope you kind of catch that. I hope you sort of see the significance of it, because these verses, I believe, are addressing that tension, are kind of coming in here and saying, okay, now this is what's needed in regards to navigating this road, where we want to be, we're in this world, that's the way it is, that's the way Jesus planned it to be, that's the way God intended it to be, that we're in this world, we're not of this world, we're different, and yet here we are as witnesses to this world. So we need to be able to engage culture, we need to be, like as Paul said, all things to all people, without crossing over into compromising our faith and our convictions and our walk with Jesus. How does the believer do that? How do we kind of walk that line? And so here in these verses, these four verses, Paul does address that, and he uses this metaphor. Actually, he brings a couple sports metaphors. He does bring boxing into it for a little bit. For the most part, though, he uses this metaphor of running a race, and comparing that to the Christian life and what's needed to run an effective race, and what's needed to live an effective witness and live an effective life for Christ Jesus in this world. And the first thing he addresses here is the prize, right? He says there's a prize at the end of it, for the runner as well as for the believer. Do you not know? I'll just read the whole text here. I'll read the four verses, and then we'll kind of break it up a little bit. Do you not know? This is verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So I'm not going to break it up like verse 1 says this, verse 2 says this, because these themes are sort of all over these four verses, but the prize at the end is the first thing that comes to mind. In a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run, he says, that you may obtain it. And he's not talking about running a marathon or anything like that. He's talking about running the race of faith, right? Living this life of faith in Jesus, that we may obtain it, obtain the prize. What kind of prize? Well, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So it's different, right? So to give a little context here, Paul, speaking to these Corinthians, this church in Corinth, who would have been pretty well acquainted with athletics and things like that. There were not only Olympic Games, but there was this event called the Isthmian Games, and they were held actually a couple of times near Corinth and around the time that Paul would have been there. So it's likely, and we don't know for sure, but it's likely that Paul would have been there for one of those events, for one of those games, right? And so, because he spent 18 months in Corinth, and so we can assume that he was there over that time. So he saw just the activity and the competition and everything like that. And if Paul didn't, we can assume he did, but if he didn't, certainly the people there would have seen this happen and would have been well acquainted with this. And so the runner would run and complete the race, and the winner would receive, like he says, a wreath, a perishable wreath. It was something woven out of leaves and branches and whatnot, and so that was placed on the head of the victor. But of course, it was something, you know, if it's made out of living things, it's going to die. It's just going to wither away. So it was certainly a very temporary thing. And so Paul makes this comparison, how this run of faith, this life lived for Christ, it's so much more, and the reward at the end is so much greater. It's imperishable. It does not wither. It does not die. So that brings us to this whole theme of living this life of faith, living for Jesus, with a reward at the end. Now, I want to get into what that looks like, but just to kind of generalize it a little bit, the Scripture does address this often, right? I mean, all right from the beginning, right? There's a reward, right? The children of Israel saw the land, the promised land of Canaan, as their reward for faithfulness, for obedience, for going in. And so to possess that land, to live there and have a land all their own, was this great reward that was put before them. And we see that in the New Testament as well, in the life of the believer, that there's a reward. There's something ahead of us. Jesus addressed it. We can go back to Matthew. Jump too far. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talks about storing up or laying up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. So here's what he says. This is Matthew chapter 6, and I'll start reading at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus addressed this as well. This is a legitimate thing that Jesus talked about. Storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Setting your sight, setting your focus on the eternal rather than the temporal, the things of earth. And just one more from Philippians. This again, of course, Paul again. And in Philippians chapter 3, and I'll read a couple verses here. So in verse 10, he's talking about knowing Jesus, and he's talking about the resurrection. So Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's pretty explicit that Paul's talking about this pressing forward to the goal. He's got his eyes fixed on the goal, on the eternal, not on the things of earth. And this would apply to his ministry to non-believers because that was so much of his life. Right? His ministry was the preaching of the gospel to unbelievers. So there's a reward. There's a reward at the end. Now, there's the obvious, and we have to address it. It seems counterintuitive in a way, doesn't it? It's kind of this thing where you're called to live this Christian life, a life where you put God first, you love God with all your heart and strength and soul and mind and everything that you have, and then you love others as you love yourself, and then we come way down below, right? We're supposed to put the interests of others ahead of our own interests. And so with that in mind, with that main characteristic of the Christian life, how do we kind of work with that? That, okay, we're doing this for a reward? Are we looking forward to a crown or a jewel encrusted crown that we're going to be is going to be placed on our head? Is there a mansion that I'm going to be given or something like that? Is that our motivation? Well, with the talk of rewards, it might be easy to kind of go there, but I certainly don't believe that's what Jesus was talking about in storing up treasures in heaven, and I don't think that's what Paul was talking about in his, you know, pursuing this and you know, fixing his eyes on this and pressing on towards the goal. I don't think he was thinking of treasures or anything like that. Actually, I'm sure he wasn't. I'm not just... Yeah. So here's the thing. We could talk about crowns and things like that, but Right here in Philippians chapter 4, I still have it in my Bible, I don't know if you still have it in yours, I was in chapter 3, but chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He's talking to these fellow believers, like the people to whom Paul ministered, he saw as his crown, his reward, right? And that's not the only time that he says that. I'll just give that example. But he often would talk about that, like, "You are my crown. You are my joy." Like, this is the people who would receive Christ, the people who would embrace the gospel message, who would become believers and followers of Jesus. This was the reward on earth that Paul would have, like, and not just on earth, this would go eternal as well, but this is the reward that Paul enjoyed in this life, that people are becoming believers. That's what he loved, that's what he longed for, and he wanted to share that with others. And we even saw that last week, and back in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 23, remember what Paul said, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings, them being the ones that he's witnessing to, the ones that he's ministering to. He wants to share that with them. So it's not that Paul's looking forward to some big crown or mansion or anything like that. He wants the people there. That's the reward, right, that people are going to be saved, right, that we're going to be around the throne of Christ Jesus, around the throne of God, worshiping him, and there are going to be others to join us in that, and we want to see as many as possible in that place, in eternity, when we are worshiping him. So, as you know, as we talk of rewards and goals and prizes and eternal awards and things like that, we've got to get our head out of what the world would say there of money and riches and mansions and whatnot. It's more the people. But even beyond that, what more reward would the believer in Jesus need than Jesus himself, right? Jesus is the reward, right? When we give our lives to him, when we say, "I'm going to follow Christ Jesus," we're following him right to the end. He is the one that we're seeking. He is the one that we're pursuing, that we want to be like him. We want to be close to him. And in eternity, we want to be in his presence, worshiping him. It does put it all in perspective, I think, when we think in those terms rather than in terms of worldly wealth. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Don't store up treasures in heaven. Get your mind out of that stuff. Don't worry about that kind of stuff. And set your minds on things of heaven. Store up treasures in heaven. Preach the gospel. Be witnesses to people. Pray for them and desire them to be there with you and pursue Christ Jesus. These are the rewards that the Christian would long for. So to kind of bring it back to our main theme, we see this tension. We want to engage the world. We want to witness to the world. We don't want to compromise and kind of, you know, become so much like the world that we don't look like Jesus anymore. So we fix our eyes on the goal, on the prize of Christ Jesus and of others becoming believers. And clearly in the text, now back to how do we live this life, how do we walk this line, discipline and self-control are significant themes here that are really woven all throughout. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. He says, "I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control." So the next thing I would suggest in trying to navigate this, being effective witnesses and not compromising, is self-control, discipline. And that may be very, very obvious, but it does need to be addressed, right? Self-control, certainly like a fruit of the Spirit, discipline coming right along with that. We're called disciples, which is, you know, kind of married to that word, discipline. So we see this as part of the Christian life, and it does require discipline, right? The athlete who would want to do well, who would want to succeed and win the race, would need discipline and self-control. And I read in one of the commentaries that I was looking at that these athletes that participated in these games, right, Olympics or these Isthmian games, they would have 10 months leading into their competition where they would abstain from sex, from drinking, from all these different things in life that they felt might distract them from their training for the games or whatever event that they were in. So you see that self-control was a huge thing, and discipline. They wanted to succeed in what they were doing. We want to be effective, right? We want to be effective witnesses. We want to be successful in Christ's estimation, for sure, and that does require discipline, self-control. It's from Jesus, right? That's a fruit of the Spirit, and it also enables us to live closer to Him. So that's a huge thing. I remember I talked to a guy once. This was a number of years ago. At the time I was talking to him, he was probably how old I am now, so probably in his 50s. Anyway, this guy was telling me about his ministry. He says, he had this apparent passion for witnessing of Jesus, but what he did, he witnessed in strip bars and strip clubs, and I just like in his own, but in his own words, he says, I witnessed to naked women, and I'm thinking, this doesn't seem right. I mean, yes, I'm not saying that women that are caught up in those kinds of lifestyles and they don't need Jesus too, but where's the discipline and self-control in something like that? And I don't know this guy. This was a one-time meeting, so I'm not here to pass judgment on him. I just, you know, that kind of thing, it's so easy to I guess take our worldly desires and try to force them into our Christian life and somehow make that okay, right? But as a disciplined follower of Jesus, let's be smart about things, right? Let's exercise self-control in these things and stay out of the activity that we're trying to call people from, right? If we would endeavor to call people out of these lifestyles, then far be it for us to engage in it and enter into it. Yes, Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, but he didn't engage in those practices with them. So let's be very careful in how we go about ministering to the world and just not compromising what we believe and what we hold true, right? Our convictions in Christ Jesus, remaining pure, fleeing from temptation, all the things that the, you know, the Bible teaches us to do. So self-control and discipline, and the Bible, again, this is all over Scripture, right? We talk about, you know, persevering and enduring trials and different things in life, and that's a part of living in this world, and that requires discipline. It requires self-control. There are things in this world that would distract us. May we have from God the self-control to be able to steer clear of those distractions and keep our eyes on the goal, on the prize, the resurrection, Jesus, people coming to faith in Christ Jesus. The third and final, characteristic that I want to bring in here is that we need to have purpose, right? There needs to be purpose in our walks with Christ Jesus. This is where Paul brings in the boxing metaphor to couple with the running metaphor. So he says in verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So, again, bringing these sports metaphors in there, a runner who is running and wants to get from the start to the finish line as quick as possible wouldn't be taking all kinds of detours and meandering all over the place, right? You'd want to go as straight and true as you could to get to that finish line as quickly as possible. So that's pretty obvious. As same thing with someone who's a boxer, right? You wouldn't want to be just flailing aimlessly, hoping that one of your punches is going to land, but that you'd be pretty technical and strategic about when and how hard and all that kind of thing. I'm no boxer, but I mean that just again, it kind of goes without saying. So he's saying, why would we approach the Christian life any differently? Let's do it with purpose. Let's do it with intention. Not running aimlessly, not going all over the place, but with a very specific purpose in what we're here to do. And this is kind of what we've been, wrestling with a little bit as a church, that we want to be people who have a very clearly defined purpose. And let's be clear, again, I don't want to say that the Bible doesn't give us our purpose, right? We are the great commandment, right? What is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the commandments. And then the great commission, right, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, right? So, Our purposes are laid out in Scripture. However, we as a church here in White Court want to, you know, kind of narrow that in to what does God have us here for at this time, in this place, during this season? What does He have for us now? And that's why, as Philip was mentioning earlier, we're going to have this purpose planning, visioning, I'm not even sure what to call it, like a kind of a revitalization, I guess, defining our purpose as a church. And I want to invite you to pray for us in that. And also, if that's something you might be interested in, we want to bring in people who do have an interest, who do have a place in this church, as all of you do. So I want to invite you to come and take part in that as well, if you would like. This is going to be on Saturday, June the 17th, and I expect we'll start at 10 a.m. and kind of go into the afternoon. But so it'll be a little bit longer, but it's going to be a time when we can really seek God and try to define that purpose. Because again, we don't want to be a church, and sometimes I think churches and us have been guilty of this with all the good intentions, but sometimes there's a little bit of running aimlessly, where, oh yeah, we got to do this, and we got to do this, and we got to do this, whereas maybe if we kind of bring it in to a defined purpose, then it'll help us to accomplish the things that we want to accomplish. And again, I mean, this is not the answer, right? I've talked to pastors who maybe think that this is the end-all be-all. This is, if you don't have a purpose statement, you're not a church. And I've also talked to pastors who like, no, I don't have any use for that kind of stuff. That's just a waste of time. I would fall in the middle of that somewhere. But just coming back to our text here, this life of faith, this life of ministry, being an effective witness, it does require purpose and intention, right? Our conversations with people, like let's be purposeful about them, not just talking here and there, but thinking and praying as we're talking about ways, how can I bring Christ into this conversation and just engage this person and maybe, you know, bring that message? So all this to say that we are here in this world as Jesus prayed, as God intended, as he wanted it to be. We are in this world. We are not of this world, and we are here to be effective witnesses for Christ Jesus. As Paul said, being all things to all people, engaging culture, stepping into other people's worlds a little bit to help draw them to Jesus. And of course, at the same time, not compromising our convictions. And we do that, as Paul said, by fixing our eyes on the ultimate goal, right? By disciplining ourselves, by exercising self-control, and then by having a clear purpose, not just flailing aimlessly, hoping that something will hit, right? So let's keep these in mind as we seek to live this life in Christ Jesus. We're going to take a 1 week break from 1 Corinthians, so we've finished up chapter 9. Next week we have Steve Neufeld. He's a missionary that we support as a church with the Evangelical Free Church. He serves in Latin America. Well, he lives in Red Deer, but he is often going to Cuba and just resourcing pastors and churches down there. So Steve's going to come and share with us. So he'll have the whole service. He'll kind of have the sermon time. But I know you'll be challenged and encouraged by what he has to share. So and then we'll step back into 1 Corinthians in a couple of weeks. So let's pray as we close here. So Father God, thank you so much again. Just thank you for your word. Thank you for how you teach us and lead us, God. And I pray for us as we, Lord, we desire to be effective witnesses. We desire to reach people with the gospel in love and respect of who people are and where they are in their lives and in their walks with you, God. Please just strengthen us in that way. Father, please help us to do that in the way that you want us to. And Father, may we do this as we fix our eyes on you, the ultimate goal, the ultimate prize, as we seek to be people of discipline and self-control and also people of purpose. Father, just enhance these in us, we pray, and lead us in these things. Lord, reach into lives, Father. Just change hearts, we pray, as we would seek to go and minister to people. I pray that you would soften hearts and prepare them for your message and give us boldness. Please give us courage and just love and affection for people, that we would want them to know you. We would not want them to know this hope that you have brought into our lives. Just open hearts and minds, Father, we pray. Draw people to yourself. We just thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just sing one more song in closing here. This